sweet. This morning I want to start a new series. We're going to start on a new series. And this series is going to take us through, the book of Acts. Long book. Mark a short one. Acts is kind of long. Now some of you might wonder, well, preacher, why are we going through this book? We've heard many messages from the book of Acts over the years. Why are we knowing the book of Acts backwards and forwards? We know all that it contains. Why do we need to go through it? Why do we need to hear messages from them, from this book? Now, I would submit to you that it's good for those of us who might have studied Acts and have been through it a number of times and listened to messages from it, that we're going over old ground. But I submit to you that it's good to go over old ground at times. But I had two reasons for going through the book of Acts. The first reason is that we need to get back. I firmly believe this, brothers and sisters. We need to get back to the basics. We need to get back to the basics because not enough people understand what we believe. And why we do the things we do. And second, there are those who haven't heard messages from the book of Acts. We have some young, new Christians, followers of Christ, who need to understand the book of Acts and the history of the early church. And finally, let me say this. We need to go through the book of Acts from time to time to strengthen our faith so that we indeed would be good witnesses for Jesus. We have before us, I believe, as the most important period of New Testament history, is the book of Acts. It's found in the book of Acts. As the late Brother Lewis Foster stated, through the study of this book, one can understand better the will of God, the work of the Spirit, and the nature of the church. As he said, one must study this book to gain an understanding of the divine pattern of what the church ought to be and to do. Brothers and sisters, that's us. We're the church. And as I stated earlier, we need to get back to the basics. The basics are found here. The basics, though, are not only found in His Word, the basics are found in the book of Acts. And I would submit to you as well, desperately so. So, we're going to begin our journey through the book of Acts with the first 11 verses of the first chapter, if you would like to turn to that. And the reason why I say desperately so is because so many people have their own understanding, concept of what it means to be a Christian, what it means to follow Christ, And they want to do it. And we were talking about a little bit about this earlier this morning in our Bible study time. They want to do it their way. And as I've said to you so many times, God is saying, if you want to live your life your way, He's saying, go ahead. But here's my way. And He's saying, if you follow my way, you're going to be much better for it. But if you continue just to following your way, God says, there's consequences of that. And your life is not going to be as good and well if you just follow your way of doing things. And that's what the book of Acts gives us and tells us. So these first 11 verses of the first chapter of the book of Acts. In the first three verses, Luke sets the scene. And this is what he says. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had by the Holy Spirit given others to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. So let's stop there for a moment. Let's unpack this. Because this is important to see. When we ended our study of the book of, on the book of Mark, we come to the end of that where Jesus had resurrected from the dead. He had appeared to the women. And then he had appeared to the apostles and to others, the disciples. And that's where we left him at the end of the book of Mark. Jesus is still on earth then. He's still doing things. He's still speaking to people. But Luke gives us some very important information with this first verse. That's important for us to understand. In the very first verse, we learn that Luke, that he has written before. That he's written to a man by the name of Theophilus. And he tells us what he's written. Luke is telling us what his first writing was about. It's about the life of Christ, what Jesus began to do and teach, and what that led to. It concerned as well his resurrection, but it didn't end there. But you see what Luke is doing here for us, brothers and sisters? He is giving us internal evidence here. With this first verse, and this is important, he is giving us internal evidence here that he wrote a life of Christ, about his life. That's his gospel. Which bears his name in our Bible, although he doesn't say who he is. Now, how do we know that this corresponds? Notice what he says in the very first verse of Luke, of his gospel. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who were from the beginning, were eyewitnesses and servants of the Lord, and servants of the Word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write out for you in consecutive order. In other words, Luke is chronological as far as the life of Christ is concerned. But notice what he says here. For you in consecutive order, most excellent, who? Theophilus. So that you may know the exact truth about the things which you have been taught. Now, what do we see in the first verse of Acts? Who does he mention? Theophilus. He said, I've written to you before concerning the life of Christ. Now I'm writing to you again. It's interesting that Theophilus is mentioned twice. Why is that done? Because the Lord is telling us, I want you to see how these work together. I want you to see how I use my servant Luke. I want you to see how I not only use him for the life of my son, but I want you to see also how I have used him concerning the church and concerning the history of the church. It's interesting that, you know what Theophilus means? Theophilus comes from the Greek. So I can find one here, and hopefully it works good. I haven't opened one of the chairs has given me. But Theophilus is Greek. Ah, that's good. Theophilus is Greek, and it means Theophilus comes from theos, which is God. Okay? So theos is God. Theophilus. Philos comes from phileo. Phileo is Greek for love, for friend. So phileo, meaning friend or love, what Theophilus means is that his name means friend or lover of God. And indeed he did. And that's significant as well. But we don't know much about this person. Luke just mentions him. His name is Theophilus. But we do notice one thing, that we notice that in the beginning of his gospel, he calls Theophilus most excellent. That means that Theophilus was probably a well-known person. More likely, he was very wealthy. Most excellent was used in the early century, when used for a person of status, one who had rank. And so that's why he said, most excellent Theophilus. But it appears that Luke knew him. We don't know much about him, but Luke knew him. And it's more than likely that Theophilus was Luke's patron. And what that means is that Theophilus was the one that not only that Luke was writing to, but Luke was also using Theophilus, he was relying on him to pay for the price of the book and see that it was circulated. He was Luke's patron. Also friend, though. And from what we read, he indeed was a friend of God. He lived up to his name. Now here's the other thing that you notice in this verse. What he says here, the first account I composed, Theophilus, about all, that word, little word all, that Jesus began to do and teach. Now here's the thing. That word, little word all, must be qualified. It should not be taken as absolute or encompassing all. Luke is not telling Theophilus, I wrote everything that Jesus ever did and everything that he ever said. But we know that's not the case in reading through the Gospels. None of the Gospels give the whole life of Christ. Jesus lived almost 33 to 35 years old. A lot time period. A lot of things happened within that. Remember what John tells us? John tells us at the end of his book, in John chapter 21, verse 31, he said, that Jesus did so many things that there wouldn't be enough books in the world to contain it. That's what he said. So that word all that he is using here, that Luke is using here, does not mean he's covering every facet of the Lord's life, but all that he began to do as far as his ministry was concerned, and things that he began to teach. And then notice what he says. He purposely says, all that Jesus, he signifies that Jesus began to do and teach. And here's the thing we need to learn. Jesus is the Lord's name. Okay? Jesus is the Lord's name. And what Jesus means is this. Salvation is what Greek we would call it Jesus. In Hebrew, Yeshua. And what his name means is this. Salvation is of Yahweh. That's what Jesus means. That's his name. Christ, whenever you see Christ, or Christos in Greek, Christ means the anointed one. That's his title. Jesus is his name. Christ is his title. He is the Messiah, the Mashiach, the anointed one. But Luke tells us, Theophilus, all that Jesus, his name, who he is, salvation is of Yahweh. The phrase began to do and teach, that's a Hebrew expression, which brings us then to verse 2. Luke is telling us, he's giving us a signal here, as he is Theophilus, he is telling us the point at which his gospel ends. Until the day when he was taken up, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. You'll read that in Luke chapter 24, verse 51. He's telling them that's the point at which my gospel ended. Now I'm going to continue on. Because notice what he says in Luke 24, 51. While he was blessing them, he pardoned from them and was carried up into heaven. And they, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God. That's how he ends the gospel. And that's what he's telling Theophilus. That's what I wrote. Okay? Now I'm going to go further than this. We're going to see how significant this is in a moment. Further, he says, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles, instructions, whom he had chosen. He's telling us. He's telling Theophilus, he's telling us that Jesus gave the apostles, who he had chosen, orders or instructions to follow. Now this comprised only the 11 at the time. Remember Judas Iscariot? He killed himself. He committed suicide because after he betrayed the Lord. So this only means he's only talking about the 11 here at the time. And then he goes on, and in verse 3, he relates how Jesus appeared to the apostles over a period of 40 days. In other words, Jesus, he's saying that Jesus proved to them that he had come back from the dead. He had been resurrected. Praise God. This was the greatest truth, and this is the greatest truth, brothers and sisters, because it is what the gospel, and this is what Luke is saying, it is what the gospel is established on, is the resurrection of Christ. That's why he says what he does. And then notice here, he says, he convinced him he was alive, resurrected, and he spoke, Luke says. He was speaking of the thing concerning the kingdom of God. Kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven are synonymous in the scriptures. Just compare Matthew 4, 17 and Mark 1, 14 and 15. As well as Matthew 5, verse 3, and Luke chapter 6, verse 20. Matthew 10, verse 7, and Luke 9, 1 and 10. You'll see that. But it's also recorded for us in the scriptures that his church is equated to the kingdom as well. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 16, verses 18 through 19. And you see how that is equated as well. That's what he says. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, my ecclesia, my called out ones, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Jesus equates the two, the church, the kingdom. And the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are synonymous as well. Paul tells us that as well in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, as well as in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12. But let's continue on now. Concerning the kingdom of God, that's what he talked to them about. See, people wonder, when Jesus rose again from the dead, what did he do all during that time? It says he was there. He was on earth for 40 days after he resurrected. What did he do during all that time? He just walk around, you know, and letting people see him. Hey, I'm alive. I came back from the dead. Come on, come to me. You think he did that? Luke tells us he gave convincing proofs that he was alive. Well, we know that from reading the Gospels of that, and even in Luke, that he ate with them, he talked with them. Remember the two disciples on the road to Emmaus? And Jesus kind of being coy with them? He wasn't lying to him or anything, he just said, and you said, what are you talking about?
And they looked at him and said, well, haven't you heard?
And Jesus said, no, tell me. And so he told him, well, this man, Jesus, they crucified him. And we had hoped. It's found in Luke 21. We had hoped that he was the one. I said, I think it's Luke 23 or 24. He said, we had hoped that he was the one. And Jesus tells him, speaks to him. Remember when he begins to speak to him? And he begins to tell them from, he doesn't have the scriptures with him, by the way. He doesn't have the Old Testament. But he just begins to teach them from the Old Testament on about the Christ. And lo and behold, they come to his house at Emmaus, their house at Emmaus, and they say, oh, come and eat with us. And their hearts were burning. And said, come and eat with us. So he does. See, he's doing things. He sat down with them to eat. As soon as he did, because Jesus blessed the food before he ate. And as soon as he did, their eyes were open. They understood it was the Lord. And as soon as he did that, you know what was remarkable? Where's he at? Where'd he go? He's not here. I thought we were eating. All of a sudden, he disappeared. They said, their hearts were burning within. We knew it was the Lord. We got to run and tell somebody. So they do. And we understand, we see what happens whenever they get there. Who's there before them? See, they go to tell them. The apostle, remember, I preached on that last week. Remember, they go to tell them. And the apostle said, we don't believe you. We don't believe you saw him. We don't believe you talked to him. And they're telling them. But the apostles didn't believe. And whenever they were, after they, and when they were telling them that, what we read in Luke there is, guess who appeared just like that? Well, Jesus did. He's there. So he gave convincing proofs that he was alive. But he didn't spend all his time just doing those things. He also was teaching. He was teaching the 11 that was left. The apostles. He was teaching his disciples because that's what he tells us concerning the kingdom, concerning the church, concerning the kingdom of heaven. He was teaching them those things. That's why the only way how we can understand verses 4 through 8. Let's notice what it says. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem. He gathered them together in Jerusalem. More than likely, where he had had the Last Supper in that upper room. And he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you had heard of from me. That's early in his ministry. Throughout his ministry, he kept telling them that. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you, the 11, the apostles, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. You see, Jesus told him that when they had come together, when they had gathered together, he's giving them a promise. In verse 4, we read that Jesus gathered them together for what purpose? Just to eat? Just to get together? Say, hey guys, I'm here. Let's have a party. Let's have a good time. No, he gathered them together for a purpose, to instruct them, to give them orders. He said, you're not to leave Jerusalem. I don't want you to leave Jerusalem. Why did Jesus tell them that? Because that was where the church would begin. Did you know that that's a fulfillment of prophecy? Look at Isaiah chapter 2, verse 3. That gives us the answer. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. That's Mount Zion. That's a reference to Jerusalem. To the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law, here's the important part, for the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. That's why he wanted them to wait in Jerusalem. They were to wait for what he promised them. It's what we read in verses 4 and 5. He says, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to you, the Parakletos, literally, the one who comes alongside you, who will come alongside you, what we call the Comforter. He said, he told them that during his ministry. It told him that he was going to do that. And he said, if I do not go, then I can't send him to you. But I'm going. And I will send him to you. And that's what he is saying here in verses 4 and 5. Now we're going to see, this will be just a few days from when he says to them, this happens. And we're going to see later as we're going through the book of Acts, we're going to see the great significance in this. Now notice something interesting here though. Jesus has gathered them together. He is teaching them. He's giving them instructions. He's giving them orders. Now notice something interesting here. The 11, the apostles, have a question for Jesus. Notice what they ask him. Don't you find this ironic? If you were Jesus, would you find it a little disturbing? Maybe a little disheartening? I don't know. But notice what they ask him. Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? They wanted to know if the kingdom was to be restored at this time. And the interesting thing that the English doesn't bring out, but the Greek does, it says that they were asking him this. But the thing of it is that in the Greek, where it says that they were asking him this, it is in the imperfect tense verb. It's an imperfect tense verb, which, you know what that means? It means they kept asking him over and over again and over and over again. You can imagine each one of them asking, Lord, are you going to restore the kingdom of Israel now? You came back from the dead. Are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel now? And they kept asking it over and over. Can you imagine what Jesus felt about that? Think they kept asking it over and over and over. Hadn't they asked him about that before? Didn't he tell them? Had they forgotten? You see, here's the thing. And this is what we need to get across, and what we need to get across to people. The apostles, These men from Galilee, these 11 men, they expected Jesus had risen from the dead. He's alive. But what they're thinking is, they had expected Jesus to restore the ancient kingdom of David. That's what they were expecting. You remember what Jesus told them? And well, we read in Luke chapter 24, verses 50 to 51. These men, Jesus is around him. He has resurrected from the dead. These men, these apostles, had not given up the thought of an earthly and a material kingdom. They still wanted Jesus to drive out those hated Romans. That's what they're thinking. Get rid of these Romans. And you make Israel once again the leading nation of the world. That's what they were thinking. That's what they wanted. It was hard for them to handle Jesus being crucified. But then, after 3 days, he did what he said. He rose from the dead. So I'm here again, fellas, and they're probably thinking, wow, he arose from the dead. No one can stop him now. We got those Romans where we want them. We're going to be the top dog again. I believe that's what they're thinking. And that's why they kept asking that over and over and over again. And here's the thing. They assumed he would. That's why they kept asking him over and over again, when? When are you going to do it? We haven't seen it yet. When are you going to do it? Well, it would not be until he departed and sent his spirit to direct him that the apostles would finally abandon that thinking. That they would abandon the thinking and the hope, the desire for an earthly kingdom. That's why Jesus responds to them the way he does. He says, it's not for you to know. That's what we read in Matthew chapter 24, verse 36. When he entered Jerusalem, and they came and asked him those questions. That's what he told them. Notice he did not bother to correct their mistaken idea right then. But the Holy Spirit would do that on the day of Pentecost, as we will discover. But notice here something. He did rebuke them. He didn't correct their mistaken idea right then, but he did rebuke their curiosity. How do we know that? Because he said, it's not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. It's not for you to know. Those words, times and epochs, are interesting too. Times refers to periods of considerable length. Why did Jesus use times and epochs? Because times refers to periods of considerable length. Epoch refers to particular moments that are fixed for particular events. So what Jesus is saying is this. Things will be brought to pass in the Father's own good time, and in his own way. Quit worrying about it. That's what he's telling them. And I believe that Jesus would correct those who think otherwise today. His kingdom is present today. Those of us who are brothers and sisters in Christ, those of us who are Christian, we are part of that kingdom. We are of the church. It's present today. We don't have to look for it in the by and by. It's present now. But I believe Jesus would correct those who would think otherwise today. And then Jesus gives them the most significant reason. He wants them to wait in Jerusalem. He says, you will receive power. That's what he's telling them, the 11, that they will receive power. Literally, what it says is that you shall receive the power of the Holy Spirit coming upon you. Jesus was letting them know that you want to talk about a kingdom. My kingdom is a spiritual one. My kingdom is spiritual, is what he's telling them. So indirectly, he does answer them. And he's telling them that they will receive power and how that will be brought about. And then he said, you shall be my witnesses. That's where we get our word martyr from, by the way, as well. Which means a witness that may not just not only just live, a witness might die for what one believes. And that's what Jesus is telling them. He's addressing this to the apostles. He's telling them, I have appointed you. And then we're going to see what those qualifications had to be later. To do what? To bear witness to me. To bear witness to Christ. He was promising them a special power of recollection. That's why he was sending the Spirit. It's what he said in John chapter 14, verse 26, what we read there. Notice what he says. But the Helper, the Parakletos, the one who comes alongside, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance. Now notice what he says here. And bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. That's the purpose of the power of the Spirit. That was the purpose of him sending the Spirit. It's not what Jesus was saying, and this is what people need to understand. It is not something new that was invented that came out of the blue. It was not something new, a new discovery. Or a new invention. It was something that Jesus promised them. That the Holy Spirit was witness to Christ through the apostles. That's his primary purpose. That was and is his primary purpose. John 16, verses 13 and 14. That's what Jesus said. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. What he hears from Christ, he will speak. And he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take up mine and will disclose it to you. He's speaking to the apostles there. And we as Christians, we are witness to Christ by means of their authority, by means of their word, by means of their testimony. We witness to Christ through word and deed. One of my professors in Bible college said this many years ago, and I can't remember who it was that said it. Might have been Jim Strauss or Dr. William Shaw, I'm not sure which. But it's what he said. God retained none of us as lawyers. He called all of us to be witnesses. You see the difference? He retained none of us as lawyers. But he called us all to be witnesses. And as Jim Strauss said, Dr. Strauss told us once in class, said witness bearing Witness bearing, not possessing miraculous gifts, is the mark of the maturing Christian. And then notice, Jesus tells the apostles where they would be as witnesses. He says, you go to Jerusalem, it's going to begin there. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the uttermost part of the earth. That's why theirs is a testimony through Scripture. That's what we read there. And we're going to see that indeed is what happened. By the time we're through Acts, we're going to discover that the gospel had covered the world, the uttermost part of the earth. It's still doing so. And my brothers and sisters, the world can still. Let us not forget this. And we must not forget it, should not forget it. Let's not think otherwise. And this is what the Acts is going to teach us. The world can still be conquered for Christ by the power of the Spirit. He hasn't left and went bye-bye. His church is still active on the earth. It still has power. We as a church do. Do not let anyone disabuse you of that. We still have witnessing power. Now notice in verses 9 through 11, and we're going to close with that, what happened next. And after he had said these things, this is some days afterwards. This is not right at the same time when they were gathered together. It's 40 days later. After he had said these things, he was lifted up while they, the apostles, were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Can you imagine that? And as they were gazing intently into the sky, they're looking up. They're seeing Jesus go. Where are you going, Lord? Come on back here. Where are you going? You can imagine him thinking that. But he told him he was going to go. And if he didn't go, he couldn't send the Spirit. But he's going. And they're looking intently up there at the sky. Remember, they also still have that mistaken idea that he's going to restore the kingdom to Israel. Wait a minute. Where are you going? But notice what happens. They're looking intently. That word means it's like they're really gazing. It's like people want to say, don't stare. Well, they were staring. And while he was gone, behold, two men in white clothing. That tells you those were angels in human form. Stood beside them. They also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? Why are you staring up in the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. The apostles saw the Lord taken up. They saw his ascension. They were witnesses of the Lord's departure. He's finished on earth for the time being. Because he needed to send the Holy Spirit. And the thing needed to take place that he said was going to take place. And now he's interceding for us. He's interceding for the saints. And as I said, they were intently staring, looking up above, and two angels appear before them. And Luke uses the past perfect active tense when he says that. What does that mean? Those two men, those two angels, had been standing by them all that time as he was being taken up. The two men, those two angels, were standing by them. What he tells us here, that the apostles, they weren't aware of them. They were there, but they're too busy staring up into the sky with Jesus going.
until they spoke. Then they were aware of them. The angels give them a slight rebuke. So see, what they say is important for us as well. They tell them, why are you still staring intently? Why are you still looking up there in the sky for him? He was taken up, yes. But don't keep staring up there. He's going to come back just like he went. But now you got work to do. What did Jesus tell you to do? Go to Jerusalem. And you better go there. And we're going to learn, indeed, that they did. But that's a slight rebuke for us as well. Jesus is going to come just like he was taken up. And we're, all of us are going to see that. That Shekinah glory. We're going to see. And the whole world is going to see. So then what is our position? Do we believe what this says? If we do, what do we do about it? I say this, we need to accept and we need to be bold as far as apostolic authority is concerned. I leave you this morning with these words from Jim Strauss to take to heart. And we're going to stand, we're going to sing, trust and obey. Jesus' birth was the end of the beginning of God's redemptive plan. The decisive battle won at Calvary and the empty tomb were the beginning of the final end and supreme victory. Take this to heart, brothers and sisters. As Brother Strauss said, we may lose some battles, but we have already won the war. See that? We are in a war. We're in a spiritual war. But we have already won the war if we're in Christ. As he says, we may suffer petty failures, but it is only a matter of time until the church militant will become the church triumphant. The secret, brothers and sisters, of maintaining our life in Christ is to keep fellowship. Is to keep fellowship with the glorified Jesus. And how do we do that? As Brother Strauss said, by returning more and more to his birth in the manger, to his life and his teachings, to the cross, and to the empty tomb. That's what we have to continually do. We must not let the world, brothers and sisters, get us down. That's why this is so important. The world's not going to win. The people outside of Christ aren't going to win. The church will be triumphant, whether they like it or not. That's what it teaches us. Let's stand, we're going to sing, trust and obey. That's how we become the church triumphant, by trusting and by obeying him.